Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
You're unbelievable. Well, welcome along to Unbelievable. This is a special podcast edition of the program as we hear in full a debate that took place not long ago, about 3 weeks ago, on the question whether we live on an old or a young earth. It took place at Gunnersbury Baptist Church, and our thanks to them for the use of their facility. So what you're going to be hearing is a live debate that took place in front of the audience there on one Monday evening. This was because Reasons to Believe were with us here in the UK for our apologetics conference, Unbelievable, the conference 2012, which you can order now on DVD. 10 hours of material there across three discs, premier.org.uk/DVD for all the teaching from a range of great speakers. But Ken and Hugh, who joined me, Ken Samples and Hugh Ross, are proponents of what's called commonly the old earth creationist view, the view that, in fact, the Bible doesn't commit us to six literal 24-hour days of creation, but rather that in common with what they would see as the standard scientific model, there is no conflict between a very old earth and a very old universe with the biblical account. Well, they were debating, and I was chairing this debate, they were debating against young earth creationists from here in the UK. Those were Stephen Lloyd of Hope Church in Gravesend in Kent, and also Andy McIntosh, who's from the University of Leeds. And we're going to be hearing introductions to all of the guests who were involved in the programme. So hold on for that. Now, if you're listening to this, you can also get hold of the slides that are referenced in the opening presentation. So I encourage you, if you'd like to actually see the material that's sometimes being referenced in the course of today's discussion, to go to the podcast where there's a link from the podcast to the page where you can find those presentations, okay? Or just go to premier.org.uk/unbelievable to follow the links. So that's what we're looking at doing today. We're hearing this debate that took place, and of course there was time for panel discussion. Everyone sat down after those opening presentations, and we'll hear that. We'll hear the audience Q&A, and we'll hear the final thoughts from the audience and from the speakers. And don't forget, if you want to hear more, then you can always come back to Unbelievable for more. And next week, we're going to be hearing a debate that took place between Hugh Ross and atheist biologist Lewis Wolpert at Imperial College in front of a student audience there. That was on whether there is evidence from the universe for a creator. So come back again next week if you want to hear the results of that particular debate that also took place around the time of Unbelievable, the conference. Just before we go into my opening introductions to the debate, though, just another quick reminder, if you do want to get hold of the brand spanking new DVD, that you can pre-order it for Unbelievable, the conference 2012. Just £20 for three DVDs worth of fantastic material. premier.org.uk/DVD. But with those adverts over, let's get into the full audio of what happened a few weeks ago when we debated the question, do we live on a young or an old earth at Gunnersbury Baptist Church?
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
I'm Justin Brierley, but we're here under the auspices of the church, and our thanks to Paul and Lawrence, who have been instrumental in organising tonight's discussion. But my name's Justin. I present a radio debate programme called Unbelievable. And if you want to tune in, you can find it on Saturday afternoons on Premier Christian Radio. And we're going to be recording tonight's debate
and I'll be airing that on a future episode of the program. You can also find us online. But tonight, it's really all about my guests who are going to be joining me for this discussion. And we're going to be hearing some of the best arguments on two sides of what is often a very divisive subject. Today, we come to look at how Christians should interpret the biblical creation accounts and the scientific evidence for how the universe and the world were formed. It remains a controversial and often divisive subject within the church. Sincere Christians who believe in the authority of Scripture hold different positions on whether the earth and the universe is only a little over 6,000 years old or whether the earth and the universe are billions of years old. Now, debates between young earth and old earth creationist positions can often generate as much heat as light, but tonight we're going to hear from leaders in the field of both positions, and I hope you'll be able to listen, digest, and go away with a better view of where the issues lie and where the evidence seems to point. So representing what's come to be called the young earth creationist position tonight is Andrew McIntosh. He is Emeritus Professor of Thermodynamics and Combustion Theory at the University of Leeds and author of over 180 research papers. Professor McIntosh's research includes biomimetics, where natural mechanisms are studied with a view to using them for engineering applications. In particular, his research on the minute combustion chamber of the bombardier beetle has inspired a patented novel spray technology with application to fuel injectors, pharmaceutical sprays, fire extinguishers, and aerosols. And it was actually awarded the 2010 Times Higher Education Award for the outstanding contribution to innovation and technology. His works also included investigations into the fundamental link between thermodynamics and information. He's an associate speaker for Answers in Genesis, and he's written numerous articles concerning the debate over origins and is author of the book Genesis for Today. He also has a chapter in the book Should Christians Embrace Evolution, which is available outside. Also speaking on the young earth creationist position is Stephen Lloyd, who's been the pastor of Hope Church Gravesend in Kent since 2008. He combines that work as a speaker and writer for Biblical Creation Ministries, BCM. Steve gained MA and PhD degrees in material science from the University of Cambridge. And I have it on good authority, he got the top first class degree in that subject in the whole of the university in his year. So there you go. He continued there in postdoctoral research, including 4 years as a Royal Society University Research Fellow. He's published over 50 research papers after leaving scientific research. Steve obtained a diploma in theology and religious studies from the University of Cambridge. He moved to Gravesend after a period as a postman and as an assistant at a church in Bristol. Steve's married to Hannah, has 4 young children, and also contributed a chapter in the book Debating Darwin. He's spoken widely in churches, pastors' groups, and theological colleges about the origins debate. He particularly enjoys interacting with those who disagree, which is a good thing for tonight's discussion. So tonight, representing the old earth creationist position, we have two people from Reasons to Believe in the USA. Hugh Ross is the founder and director of the science faith think tank, Reasons to Believe. His background is in astronomy. At age 17, he became the youngest person ever to serve as director of observations for Vancouver's Royal Astronomical Society. He has degrees in physics and astronomy. At Caltech in California, he researched quasi-stellar objects, or quasars, some of the most distant and ancient objects in the universe. It was Hugh's scientific education that actually led him to conclude that there must be a creator of the universe. And it was in the pages of the Bible that he found a trustworthy revelation of the one whom science had first revealed to him. So he and his colleagues at Reasons to Believe keep tabs on the frontiers of research to share with scientists and non-scientists alike news of what's being discovered and how it connects with biblical theology. And in that realm, he's written many books, including The Fingerprint of God, The Creator and the Cosmos, Beyond the Cosmos, A Matter of Days, Creation as Science, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, and More Than a Theory, some of which are available out in the lobby. Hugh and the Ministry of Reasons to Believe are without doubt the world's foremost representatives of what has come to be known as the Old Earth Creationist position. So speaking with you tonight is Kenneth Samples, who's a senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe. He earned his undergraduate degree in philosophy and social science from Concordia University and his MA in theological studies from Talbot School of Theology. For 7 years, he was a senior research consultant and correspondence editor at the Christian Research Institute and regularly co-hosted the popular call-in radio program, The Bible Answer Man. Today, though, Ken uses what he's learned to help others find the answers to life's questions. He encourages believers to develop a logically defensible faith and challenges skeptics to engage Christianity at a philosophical level. And he's authored books like Without a Doubt and A World of Difference and has contributed to a number of other books. Regularly writes for Christianity Today, the Christian Research Journal, and participates in Reasons to Believe's podcasts, including Straight Thinking, a podcast dedicated to encouraging Christians to utilize sound reasoning in their apologetics. So those are our guests for tonight's debate, and I do hope you'll join me in welcoming for the first of four presentations tonight, before we get into some moderated discussion and some Q&A later in the evening. Do welcome our first speaker to the podium, Hugh Ross, with the Old Earth Creation Position.
Let me begin by saying what the debate is not about. It's not about evolution. None of us four speakers believe that life came about by evolution. It's by direct creation by God's hand. We also agree that humans are recent, just thousands of years upon the scene, and that all of humanity is descended from two people, namely Adam and Eve. As a scientist at Reasons to Believe, I'm going to be presenting the evidence from the Book of Nature concerning the age of the Earth and the universe. But I also want to point out that both sides agree that the universe has a beginning, including a beginning of space and time. We also both agree that the universe is continuously expanded from the cosmic creation event. And it's images like the following that tell us by how much the universe has expanded. So here we see galaxies jammed closely together on the left and spread far apart on the right as the universe has expanded from the cosmic creation event. Now this is significant because if the universe has been expanding for less than 1 million years, then gravity will not have the opportunity to collect the gas to make galaxies, stars, and planets. The universe would be forever 100% dispersed gas. But in a continuously expanded universe, if the universe were, say, older than a quadrillion years, then the universe today would be nothing but black holes and neutron stars. Only if the universe is about 14 billion years old will an expanded universe produce sun-like stars and Earth-like planets. So the very existence of planet Earth is evidence that the universe must be billions of years old. Or to put it another way, since we know that the universe, by the claims of the Bible and also by direct observation, began very small, the age of the universe is simply its present size divided by the expansion rate. By the way, it's the only equation you're going to see from us today. But with that simple equation, astronomers actually possess a continuous record of the past 13.4 billion years of cosmic expansion. We know by the degree to which it expanded, we can measure the size of the universe. And the bottom line is, all cosmic expansion measures establish that the universe is about 14 billion years old. The Bible said it first, by the way. Thousands of years ago, in 11 different places, the Bible said, we live in a continuously expanding universe that continues from a space-time beginning. Another way we can scientifically get a handle on the expansion of the universe is to look at the cooling curve of the universe. And so if the universe were 14 billion years old, you would get that solid line as the cooling curve of the universe. And keep in mind, again, the Bible said it first. Universe has a beginning, continuously expands from that beginning. The laws of physics are constant, and we have a pervasive law of decay. The laws of thermodynamics tell us that the universe, therefore, must get progressively colder and colder. And what you notice there is observations made by astronomers of the past temperature history of the universe perfectly fit a cooling curve consistent with 14 billion years. Now, usually in these kinds of debates about the science of the age of the universe, it boils down to the light travel time problem. And the problem is this: we see galaxies that are billions of light years away, and therefore it must take billions of years to travel to our telescope, given the finite velocity of light. Now, this is widely acknowledged within the young Earth creationist community, that this is a serious problem that they need to address. Now, what I have here are three solutions that have been proposed by young universe creationists to the light travel time problem. Namely, that light traveled a million times faster in the past. This was actually brought up in a TV debate I had a few nights ago on a Revelation TV. And a second one that's popular in the U.S., that distant clocks run a million times faster than they do here on Earth, or that light travels much faster toward the Earth than it does away from the Earth. Now, let me address the first one quickly before. And the problem here, if you're going to claim that the velocity of light was a million times faster, say, for Adam and Eve than it is for us, is you have to run into the equation E equals mc squared. C is the velocity of light, E refers to the energy. So if you're going to push the velocity up by a factor of a million, that would make the light from stars, including the sun, about a trillion times hotter. So one reason why we know that the velocity of light couldn't have been faster in the past is that if that was the case, the sun would have vaporized the Earth at the time of Adam, and clearly the Bible tells us that didn't happen. The Earth is still here. The other way we can tell is by looking at what are called hyperfine split spectral lines. These are spectral lines where the degree of splitting in the line is proportional to the velocity of light. And we observe these hyperfine split lines in stars and galaxies literally as far away as 13 billion years, and it indicates that the velocity of light has not changed. Incidentally, this is consistent with biblical teaching, that the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. Seven different places the Bible tells us that the laws of physics don't change, and by direct measurement, we astronomers can confirm that the laws of physics haven't changed, the velocity of light being just one of those constants. Well, what about the second proposal, namely that clocks in the distant universe run about a million times faster than clocks here on Earth? Now, in the young Earth community, there's this perception that we only have clocks here on Earth. The truth is, we do have clocks all over the universe. So distant clocks are not hypothetical. The universe is filled with accurate clocks. And here's one example, a supernova eruption. So here's a galaxy, and let me just show you the supernova that exploded there a few years back, that little object there. And then after a few months, it disappeared, which actually gives us a supernova clock. And so this is what a typical supernova will look like in our galaxy. It will brighten in about 6 weeks' time and then take several months to dim in its brightness to where it becomes actually fainter than it was before. Now, this allows us to put to the test an old universe model, a middle-aged universe model, and a young Earth creationist model. So, for example, if the universe were older than a quadrillion years, we would expect that the supernova clocks in the distant universe would take about 7 months, the same period of time they take here in our galaxy. But in a universe that expands in only billions of years, that means that we would expect the expansion of the universe at great distances to actually slow down the clock by about 10 to 25%. And so you would get the prediction in a billions of years old universe, a distant supernova would take about 9 months, and in the young Earth model, it would take 18 seconds. Well, we can see a supernova in very distant galaxies today, as far away as 10 billion light years, and the answer is it's 9 months. So it's not a very old universe, it's not a very young universe, it's a universe in between. Now, a new proposal from the young Earth community is that the velocity of light is infinite as it approaches the Earth, and only half the velocity of light when it's moving away from the Earth, so that it averages out to 300,000 kilometers per second. This has been proposed by Answers in Genesis, and it's all based on the fact that it's a convention that we presume that the velocity of light doesn't change in different directions. And what is true is that the isotropy or the anisotropy of light's velocity is a convention, but it's not true that it's a convention in terms of its direction. Directionality that focuses only on the Earth requires a geocentric field independent of Earth's mass, a geocentric gravitational field independent of Earth's mass. And so what we have is the velocity of light all targeting planet Earth from different parts of the universe, but the problem is it would predict a gravitational field that we don't see. We only see Earth's gravitational field on a local level. And a problem with all these models and any other possibly existing models that they all predict the cosmic structures in the universe will all measure to have ages less than 10,000 years. And the truth is, we astronomers see structures that do measure in the thousands of years, but we also see structures that measure in the millions and billions of years. In other words, the young Earth prediction has been falsified here. This was actually published in Answers in Genesis a few months ago making this prediction, but the truth is the prediction has been falsified. So the bottom line conclusion, there is no young universe creationist solution to the light travel time problem. The other thing that we astronomers note is that the universe is filled with burnt out stars. Neutron stars, black holes, white dwarfs, these are stars that have gone through all of their nuclear burning material, and particularly in the case of white dwarfs, the burnout times are in the billions of years. The smaller the star, the longer it takes to run through its nuclear fuel. In the case of white dwarfs, we can measure what are called cooling sequences in different clusters. These globular clusters I'm showing here provide the best possible test. And what we notice is that not only are these stars that have completely burnt out over the course of billions of years, they've actually been cooling down from that burnt out condition for billions of years. If you want an analogy, throw a stick on an open fire. As long as there's fuel in the stick, it burns with a bright yellow flame. But once the fuel has been consumed, it becomes a glowing coal. And it takes time for it to go from a red color down to a completely black color. We can do the same thing with stars, only it's orders of magnitude simpler. Now, let me take you down to something that's not astrophysical. What we can do is look at ice cores, and there's been three deep ice cores drilled in Greenland and another three in Antarctica. And as you look particularly at the Antarctic ice cores, they show more than 800,000 annual layers. In fact, all six show more than 100,000 annual layers. Well, a response from the young Earth community is that these are not real annual layers, that these are multiple layers laid down in the course of a single year. But we know the layers must be annual because they actually reveal known volcanic eruptions and eight cycles of Earth's orbital eccentricity variation. So as you can see in the next figure, we can actually identify the dust signature of the Krakatoa volcanic eruption that happened in the 19th century and the Vesuvius volcanic eruption that happened in the days of the Romans. We know both dates. We can count the number of layers between those two, and it adds up to the exact number of years we have in our historical records. And in terms of the Earth's orbit, the shape of the Earth's orbit, its ellipticity, varies with respect to time. Newton's laws of motion predict that you're going to get about 100,000-year variation in the shape of Earth's orbit. And this is actually reflected in the ice layers of these cores. And particularly with the deepest Antarctic ice core, we see over eight complete cycles of Earth's orbit. So 100,000 times 8, this also proves that they really are annual layers. And so all six deep ice cores yield the identical result that Earth must be older than 100,000 years. Now, without exception, as we look at all the reliable scientific age measuring tools, they all confirm that the universe and the Earth are billions of years old. And I would conclude by saying, only a dogmatic insistence on a peculiar interpretation of a few Bible passages would ever cause any scientist to claim the universe as less than 10,000 years old. Now, I'm not the only one saying this. This is actually coming out of the mouths of significant young Earth creationist leaders. So, for example, a few years back, I was involved in a radio debate on the largest Christian station in the United States, a show called KKLA Live. And it was me and John Morris being interviewed by John Stewart, the moderator, and he asked this question to John Morris, the president of the Institute for Creation Research. He says, quote, "Do you know any scientist who agrees apart from a particular Bible interpretation that the universe or the earth is young?" And John said, "No, I don't." He had never heard of any scientist who had been persuaded apart from a particular Bible interpretation. A few years later, I had the same experience with Dwayne Gish, the vice president of the Institute for Creation Research. And at that time, the Institute for Creation Research was the leading young earth creationist organization in the world. Same question was asked, and Dwayne Gish also answered no. The significant point there, he'd been involved in young earth creationist ministry for over 40 years, and yet he had never heard of a scientist who was persuaded that the earth or the universe is young. So this really establishes why in the scientific community there is no debate over the age of the earth or the age of the universe. Yes, there is a debate over humanity, but again, this is where we both agree. We both agree that humanity has only been here for thousands of years, not millions of years. We also both agree that we human beings are the product of special creation, as is every life form. Psalm 104, one of the more significant creation texts in the Bible, states that God is responsible for all the life that has ever existed on the face of the earth, not only life today, but all life in the past. Now, my colleague Ken Samples will be addressing the biblical evidence for an old earth in contrast with a young earth, but I've actually authored this book, A Matter of Days, where we look at this, and these are actually available as an audiobook free of charge. Feel free to get that. And let me also finish off by saying, if you really want to see this debate laid out in full, we did this on the John Ankerberg Show, How Old is the Universe? It's a 4.5-hour debate, and it was adjudicated by a panel of evangelical astronomers that both of us agreed upon, and that's available through us as well as their statement. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Hugh. Andy McIntosh, who is going to be the first speaker, talking in favor of a young earth creationist perspective. Please give him a hand.
As you've gathered from Justin's introduction, I'm speaking from the young earth position and the young universe position. Just how old is the earth and the universe? I'm going to say some remarks on scripture and theology, then I shall major in my session on the science, and it will be the reverse when it comes to my colleague who's going to come up two sessions after me. We do need to think about foundations very carefully. In terms of scripture and theology, I think we need to remember that Christ is preeminent in creation. It's very important that we understand that he is the preeminent person. This is particularly the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, obviously, which is foreshadowing him, but in the New Testament, you have verses like Colossians 1, which says, all things were created by him and for him. In John 1, it says that without him was not anything made that was made. We also know that creation was by the spoken word of God. And there is an important verse, which is often not referred to, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, which says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and then it goes on to speak about has shined in our hearts and speaking about our conversion. But that verse literally is God saying, out of darkness light shall shine. Now the reasons to believe group, as you've just heard Hugh Ross expanding, do not believe in creation of light in the straightforward way that the scriptures say. Because effectively the first thing that God spoke into existence was light. I don't know what the first 3 days light was. It could well have been the Lord himself shining on a rotating earth. But certainly what that is telling me is, as a physicist, is that electromagnetic radiation, which is foundational to all of physics, was created on that first day. That's what that really is telling me. All creation was within 1 week, We know that from Exodus 20, verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. It's not just Genesis 1, it's Exodus 20, verse 11, which is a very key verse. This is a normal week, as this is the whole point of the fourth commandment. This week, including the seventh day, is complete, contrary to what Reasons to Believe teach. God rested on that seventh day as a pattern to the Jewish community, I would say to the whole world, but we don't need to argue about that. We all agree that the Jews kept a Sabbath and still do. The days are normal solar days because all other passages show this is true when you've got two things together, which is what we've got in Genesis 1. There is a numeral attached, and on top of that, we have evening and morning repeated for those 6 days. Every other place, there's no exception to this, in the Old Testament, where you have a numeral and evening and morning together, it always means a 24-hour day. There is no exception. All creation was very good. Genesis 1 verse 31 says God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Literally, that means exceeding much good. So there's no place here for any death. Anything nature read in tooth and claw could not have been there. There was no death in the beginning. And interestingly, here is a reference to the end. Now, we may disagree on views about the end. That's not the point of what I'm saying. The fact that it says the wolf and the lamb shall feed together is clearly showing that they don't now, obviously. We know that they feed on one another. So if you're going to have something which is exceedingly good in Genesis 1, it's got to either equal or beat that, even if that's just an analogy and that there is no literal fulfillment of that. That's not the point that I'm making. That verse can only be implying that in Genesis 1, the very good must be equal to that, the wolf and the lamb dwelling together. So there's no nature read in tooth and claw. And then it says, Genesis 1, that later in Genesis, I beg your pardon, if you work through the genealogies, and I see no reason to doubt them, because they're very tight, 1656 years later, the flood was global. Where do we get that from particularly? Luke 17, the Lord refers to his own coming again and compares it with the flood. 2 Peter 3 definitely also says the word that brought the flood is the same as the word which will finally bring the end of all things. So there's no room here for a local flood. Hugh didn't tell you that actually Reasons to Believe promotes a local flood. Science, I'm going to deal with three things: cosmology, geology, and a bit on carbon 14, which is obviously a subset really of the geology. Cosmology, Einstein's equations for cosmology are 16. We need to remember that. They are nonlinear. I speak as a mathematician. They are coupled. They are partial differential equations. If this phases you, I'll try and explain it as best I can. There are many solutions which we call metrics, and each requires boundary conditions and initial conditions. To say that the Big Bang is the only solution is just not true. The Big Bang cosmology is an attempt, and most people follow it, and I do accept that, of a cosmology with no natural three-dimensional center. The way to think of it is like an analogy to a two-dimensional surface on a three-dimensional balloon, that a three-dimensional surface is sitting on a four-dimensional hypersphere which is expanding. And that is the basis of the Big Bang cosmology. But the Big Bang cosmology has huge problems in it, because it requires dark energy and it requires dark mass. The percentages here are, if you think either all in terms of energy or all in terms of mass, because of the Einstein connection. So it's basically saying that only 5% of the universe, according to the Big Bang theory, is actually observed. And of course, there is no natural center, as I've just explained, in the Big Bang cosmology. And I've just explained it's like a balloon under inflation. Neither dark mass or dark energy have ever been confirmed to exist, but they are absolutely crucial to the Big Bang model working. So much so that it's 1 to 10 to, I think it's 110 such that if you change the number for dark mass just slightly, you get a totally different physics. So the Big Bang theory is actually based on something which nobody can observe, the vacuum energy, which is the dark energy, and the dark mass, which really has never been found. There is alternative cosmologies. The white hole cosmology with a center near the Milky Way has been promoted by Russell Humphreys, and it involves predictions which are matched by what we observe. The Hubble redshift matches that cosmology, and the cosmic microwave background radiation is also consistent with this cosmology. And the time differences are due to a concentration of mass near the center as the cosmos initially expands. There are other cosmologies. Hartnett's cosmology is based on a different metric, a different solution to those 16 equations. No dark energy and no dark matter is needed. So Humphrey's cosmology is certainly the favoured one. It's ordered stretching with a natural centre to the universe. That's the important difference. There is a grading of mass in this cosmology, and I'm not saying it is the answer. That is not our position. The position I'm simply saying is that all these cosmologies need to be put on the table and examined extremely carefully. And there may be another cosmology that people will move to eventually, which will solve these issues. I agree with Hugh when he referred to God stretching out the heavens, repeated very often in Scripture, and here's one of them in Isaiah 40, verse 22. But I'm suggesting that mass was concentrated near the center, and the Milky Way was not far away from that initial center. Let's move on to the geology. There is an important substance which is ubiquitous right across the world, which is coal. High rank or high carbon content coal is ubiquitous right across the world. One cannot get more than peat from swamps, which is the traditional view of those who believe in evolution. I'm not saying Hugh believes that, but those who believe in an old earth do generally take the view that the rocks are, they will have a similar view on the rocks to what an evolutionist would say, which is that basically the rocks are just testimony to a long period of time. Swamps will not produce high-rank coal. High-rank coal can only be formed by stopping the air, the oxygen in particular, getting in and thus pyrolyzing the biomass. So pyrolyzing means change, not combustion because you're not burning in air, but change of chemical composition without oxygen there. Coal is worldwide. You find it on virtually every continent, and it has to be formed catastrophically. You've got to exclude the oxygen. And everything is telling us that's the flood. The ubiquitousness of coal is telling us that it must have been formed by a catastrophic event. People worry about the amount of carbon. Floating forests is probably the answer to that. And also huge forests on the land before the flood. We don't know what that world was like. That's only a suggestion. There's catastrophe in the fossils as well. This is just but one of many fossil graveyards where 8,000 fossils are found and 8 different dinosaurs are buried there, including creatures that we do have today, like turtles and crocodiles. Everything is telling you that that is catastrophic. There's catastrophe also from other fossils indicated. Polystrate trees. This is just one in New South Wales. But there are plenty of other examples where trees are going through layers which are supposedly laid down over millions of years. But you can't have it because the tree has actually stood there and couldn't have just stayed there for millions of years without decaying. Everything is telling you it was dumped together with those layers. Other things like soft tissue found in fossilized dinosaur bones, strongly indicating that these creatures weren't buried 65 million years ago. Large mammals and dinosaurs, it could be shown from some recent evidence, this is 2005, actually must have lived together. Large mammals and dinosaurs, here's a large mammal with a small dinosaur in its stomach, which shows to us that the gradation, not that Hugh Ross is necessarily teaching this, but he certainly has his organization tilted towards an old Earth explanation for all the fossils in the rocks. They actually doesn't match because these creatures must have lived together. Let me end on carbon 14. This is a very important point. Carbon 14 has a half-life of 5,730 years. To get anything left of a radioisotope, normally you'd say you're not going to be able to measure beyond about 10 half-lives. In other words, after about 10, certainly 20 half-lives, there should be none of that isotope left. So carbon-14, with a very fast half-life, that is, it reduces to half its original value, 5,700 years, is a very important marker. I'm not saying that the ages we get from this are necessarily correct, but you can see that the maximum age, if you've got any carbon-14 in these substances, cannot be larger than about 10 half-lives, 57,000 years. Now, obviously, if you have a different amount to begin with, you'll get a different solution. But even if you take the same amount of carbon-14 in the air today, then you can't get something more than 57,000 years. And there's significant carbon-14 in coal. There's significant carbon-14 in coalified wood. There is significant carbon-14 recently been found in dinosaur bones, which again is telling me that these creatures didn't live so long ago as people make out, and that the scientific view propounded and sadly embraced by reasons to believe of an old Earth is actually under great question. And this is where the battle should really be. Put all the evidence on the table and let's actually look carefully at these findings, particularly those carbon-14 findings, which are telling me that we haven't properly understood radioactive dating, and that actually there are massive assumptions going on here, and we need to tunnel down. Remember the biblical arguments I had first. The message of the rocks is judgment. When you have a worldwide flood in your mind, it's telling you that the testimony of the rocks, particularly in the British Isles, see our Set in Stone DVD recently produced, is that God judged this world. And that is telling me 2 Peter 3 is correct, and he's going to judge it again by fire. And the only answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him. Thank you.
Our second speaker from Reasons to Believe, who I think will be presenting on the biblical aspects of whether we live on a young or an old earth, is Kenneth Samples. Do welcome Ken.
Good evening. Well, let's continue our discussion of this topic of the age of the universe and the age of the earth. Is it old? What does the Bible say? And we can agree on certain things together. All humans are descended from Adam and Eve, whom God specially created only tens of thousands of years ago. We can agree that there is the literal definition of yom in Genesis 1 includes a long but finite period of time. And so the idea of yom only meaning a 24-hour period, yom is much more generous than that. We see examples, for example, in Hosea 6:2, where a number precedes the word yom, and it does not mean a 24-hour period of time. So biblical scholars, Hebrew scholars, recognize that yom can mean a very long period of time. Yom is the only word in biblical Hebrew for a long, finite epoch. And the Bible is the only verbal, propositional, and authoritative revelation. At Reasons to Believe, we are biblical inerrantists. We believe Scripture is the supreme authority. We do not believe that the book of nature can correct Scripture. We do believe that the book of nature can identify when we may be onto an improper and incorrect interpretation of Scripture. And I might remind all of us of the great need for humility in recognizing that our interpretation of Scripture does not necessarily carry the same authority that the biblical text does. We must be very careful that we're drawing out the meaning of the text and not selectively reading in. We want exegesis, not eisegesis. The Belgic Confession, a Protestant Reformation point of view, talks about the book of nature and the book of Scripture. This is indeed a Christian position, the Belgic Confession says we know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, the book of nature. We shouldn't ignore the book of nature. Again, the book of nature cannot correct Scripture, but it can identify when we may have misunderstood or selectively read in particular texts, understanding of a text, in which all creatures, great and small, as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. Secondly, he makes himself known more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word. So this is that two books metaphor, the book of nature, the book of Scripture. One is a figurative book, the other is a literal book. All truth is God's truth, but not all truth is in Scripture. All truth comes to us through these two books, and we see them as agreeing and confirming God's revelation. Now, again, a lot of our discussion has to do with things like, did the laws of physics change at the fall? We've heard discussion already of the question, could you have death before the fall? But as we continue to look at this, we see numerous passages where the physical laws are fixed. So there is not this catastrophic change in the laws of physics. And we see passages, I have established the fixed laws of heaven and earth. Genesis states that the stars shone before and after Adam's fall. And what about the animals? What we discover is that Genesis states that animals ate both before and after Adam's fall. The Bible rules out the young earth doctrine that God radically altered the laws and constants of physics at the fall or the flood. Now, let's take just a moment here and look at this question of the days of creation. And we have to look at those days very carefully. And we have to ask ourselves, what was the author's intention of those days? And how do we discover what the author's intention is? I would say to you that the calendar day view, that is the basic view of the young earth creationist point of view, that there are six consecutive 24-hour periods, has deep exegetical flaws. One of the exegetical flaws is evening to morning is an unusual way of communicating the idea of a day. In the Old Testament, a day is seen, particularly the Sabbath. The Jews understood it as sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Evening and morning, does that really mean a day, or is that an indication that this is an unusual day? Moreover, what about this question of the sun and moon not being created until the fourth day? We've heard that these are normal days. We've heard these are normal solar days. But there's no sun and moon in the sky until the fourth day. How can these possibly be normal days? And how can one accurately say this is a normal week? These are questions that lead us to conclude that we should understand the creation days in a different way. Moreover, we can add the point that if the early days in the creation week have a beginning and end, why is it that the seventh day has no end? This, I think, indicates to us that a better way of interpreting these days is that they are long ages. And in fact, in the Evangelical Theological Society, the discussions that are going on within conservative evangelical ranks are that these days are either analogical days, or these days are long ages, or there is some kind of poetry going on. So the question that the calendar day view really is the best interpretation, I think, is exegetically very, very weak. And I think there's good reason to believe, then, that there is another, better interpretation of these particular days. And, of course, we need to integrate all of the biblical texts. We need to look at all of them, not just Genesis. We need to look very carefully, not only at Old Testament passages. For example, Psalm 104 talks about, it's really kind of a poetic analysis of Genesis 1. And what we discover in verse 19 of Psalm 104 is that it's God who gives the lions their food. So lions receiving their flesh is something that God does. And in fact, the context of the passage is that it brings God glory. Animals don't eat oatmeal. They eat flesh. And so the idea that there is no death, there's no animal death, there's no plant death before the fall, I think is, again, a misunderstanding of these particular passages. And I reiterate, an interpretation does not necessarily carry the same authority as the passage. We have to draw out the meaning. We have to look at all the passages in context. Here, of course, are the New Testament passages that speak of creation, and they're numerous. And, of course, exegetically, the Old Testament is interpreted in light of the New. And when we look at those important passages with regard to death before the fall, when we look at Romans 5, 12 through 14, in order to get animal death and plant death, you have to assume that Paul is talking about biological death. And you have to assume that the word world or cosmos applies to all of the world rather than what seems to be a much preferred interpretation, that Paul is talking about death comes to human beings. Now let's go a little bit further here. Again, we've talked about a beginning of morning and evening. If that means day, then why isn't there the same pattern? If these are normal days, and again, I think there's very good reasons to question them as being calendar days. If God created some kind of light for a rotating earth, then it's not a solar day. Then it's not a normal day. There is a lot of assumption that goes into that particular interpretation, which has led many evangelical biblical scholars to conclude there should be another way of understanding these passages. The RTB position is that they are day ages. They represent epochs. So God rests after the creation of Eve. He still is resting from his created work. And I think so here is Psalm 95:11. So I, God, declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Now, I want to move ahead because I want to talk about a couple exegetical points here, so I'm going to skip ahead. And let me see if I can get there. I want to deal with this question of Yom again. It's interesting to me that when we look at Genesis 2:4, what we discover is that it talks about in the day God created. And so again, are we dealing with 24-hour periods? I think that there are exegetical problems with that position, to say nothing of the scientific problems. Now, here's another point that I want to underscore in my brief time with you. After God creates advanced life mammals, he creates both the human male and female on the creation day 6. And what we discover is that after God creates these advanced animals, he creates humans. And here is my point that I want to illustrate. Creation Day 6 seems to have monumental events going on that day. The creation of Adam, the creation of Eve, the creation where Adam and Eve are created, then there is the tending of the garden, there is the creation of the animals, there is the engagement in naming of the animals. Many of these events strike us as not being things that happen in a 24-hour period. I mean, think about it for a moment. Adam engages in caring for the garden. Adam engages in some kind of taxonomy where he is naming seemingly thousands of animals. Then Adam comes to the conclusion that he is alone and says at long last, and again we raise the question, does good in creation mean perfect? Well, Adam was alone. The implication was he was lonely. And then there is the creation of Eve. There is the relationship of those two people together. This has led Gleason Archer, one of the foremost Old Testament biblical scholars, to say that on day six, Adam has three careers. Three careers. I think that what we need to appreciate, and what I hope I can convey thoughtfully and carefully to my young earth creation friends, is that some of us find exegetical problems with the calendar day position. It is not just that there are scientific challenges, there are exegetical challenges. So again, we're looking at all of these monumental events that happen on day six. So if creation day six is much longer than 24 hours, then Genesis 1 grammatical structure requires all seven creation days to be much longer than 24 hours. Now, I want to make just a couple more points here, and before my time is up, and so I'm going to have to skip some of this material over here. I want to raise one question historically. Sometimes the thought is thrown about that nobody ever believed anything other than the calendar day position before the coming of modern science. That's just simply not true. There is a diversity of viewpoint among the fathers, and the greatest of the church fathers, universally regarded by many people, Augustine is one of the greatest church fathers outside of the New Testament, Christian thinkers outside of the New Testament. This is what Augustine says in the City of God. What kind of days these are is difficult or even impossible for us to imagine, to say nothing of describing them. So Christians have looked at these passages and wrestled with these passages and have come to differing points of view. And it's not just Augustine. Newton, who is one of the great, maybe the greatest scientist to be associated with religion in his period, says, "Now for ye number and length of ye 6 days, by what is said above you, may ye first day as long as you please, and ye second day too." So there have been significant thought given to these issues. I find the calendar day to be exegetically unacceptable. I believe that a day-age interpretation fits well with the context. There may be other ways of looking at the particular text, but there are exegetical reasons to doubt the calendar day view. And in light of what I believe to be overwhelming evidence from science, the Book of Nature supports a particular interpretation of the book of Scripture, but it is not a calendar day position. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Ken. And final speaker on behalf of the Young Earth Creationist position is Stephen Lloyd. Please give him a round of applause.
Many Christians want to be young earth creationists. It's a natural reading of the Bible. But many feel they cannot adopt a young earth position because it seems so untenable scientifically. The overwhelming consensus of scientific opinion insists that the earth is old, so much so that to believe in a young earth puts you in the same intellectual camp as a flat earther. And to put it mildly, that doesn't seem to be a good position to be in when you're trying to persuade people the truth of Christianity. Now, if what I've just said describes your thinking, then let me say I have a lot of sympathy with you. There are a lot of scientific difficulties in believing in a young earth. Now, we're supposed to be having some sort of debate tonight, so let me reassure you I've not changed sides. I've not been persuaded by the eloquence of my opponents. As has already been said, I was a research scientist funded by the Royal Society to do whatever I liked. I do understand scientific evidence, I do understand scientific arguments, and yet I believe it is perfectly intellectually and scientifically credible to believe in a young earth. Now, I need to stress at the outset that there are a lot of different forms of young earth creationism, just as there are of old earth creationism. Hugh's version is actually very different to the old earth creationism of John Lennox, for example. And unfortunately, on the subject of origins, there is a lot of rubbish written, including by young earth creationists. And tonight I'm going to present a version of creationism that is probably a little different to what you might have come across before. Now, you might still think it's rubbish. That's fine. I just want you to be clear that it's different rubbish. Now, in any controversial topic, what's crucial is not so much finding the right answers, but finding the right questions and identifying the right methodology for answering those questions. I think my difference with Hugh and Ken tonight is not primarily over the age of the earth, but our methodology in dealing with scripture and also scientific evidence. It's actually where I differ also with some other young earth creationists. We may give the same answers, but I think our approach, our methodology can be very different. And I think it's a bit of an irony that I think reasons to believe share much in common with their methodology with what I would see as the worst forms of young earth creationism. They share a lot in the methodology. So I'm going to stress methodology here tonight as I try and deal with theology, science, and apologetics all in the next 10 minutes. So theology. What is the key theological question? Well, it's not this. How long are the days of Genesis 1? Sorry for what's gone before. I think the days are what Genesis 1 defines them as, namely normal days with a morning and evening. But the length of the days is irrelevant to the argument I'm making. Neither is the question, can God use natural processes to create? Yes, he can. Interestingly, Hugh actually denies speciation occurs today, even though we can actually see it happening in the world today. I believe there can be lots of evolution in the sense of change over time. I would almost describe my position as a young earth evolutionist. I'll let you work that out. So what is the key question? It's this. Why did Jesus die? I mean, physically die. We say Jesus died to pay the price of sin. We say he bore the punishment of sin. For that to make any sense, we have to say that physical death is part of that punishment of sin. That creates a conflict with the evolutionary account of earth history. Death is the issue, not biological change. In the evolutionary account of earth history, physical death has always been present. Old earth creationists also accept that history of death. In it, death is just a natural part of life. Water's wet, gravity pulls, and people and animals suffer in agony and die. It's just the way it is. Now, if you want to argue that that is how God made the world, then you are saying that God sat back surveying his finished creation, replete with all manner of hideous diseases, agony, and death, and said with satisfaction, "You know this world I made? It's really very good." I think that's a problem. If death predates Adam's sin, then you're left with a massive problem in understanding the cross. If death was a normal part of life unconnected to sin, what has Jesus' death got to do with sin? Your understanding of the atonement is affected. You would have to say that Christ's physical sufferings and death were about Christmas, his incarnation being human, while it was only his spiritual sufferings forsaken by his Father that had anything to do with Easter, forgiveness through payment for sin. Yet the New Testament repeatedly insists that Jesus' physical death was a crucial aspect of the atonement. For example, Colossians 1:22, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. And we affirm the same every time we take the Lord's Supper. The bread and wine are signs of a broken body and shed blood. The physical suffering and death of Christ is connected to payment for sin. So clearly your position on origins, or more precisely, the history of death, is now something that matters. It's not just about how you understand the word day in Genesis 1. It affects your understanding of the whole storyline of the Bible, the gospel. Think of the resurrection. The resurrection is most basically a victory over the enemy of physical death. A physical body comes back to physical life. If physical death has always been present, then the center of the Christian story, the resurrection, becomes a massive contradiction. We find the hero Jesus comes to conquer an enemy that he made at the beginning. The Bible's storyline becomes incoherent. Now, notice my methodology here. I am arguing from the big central doctrines of the Bible on an issue that the Bible and science both clearly address, physical death. I am not treating the Bible as a scientific textbook. It isn't a scientific textbook, and in fact, that is one major area of disagreement between myself and Reasons to Believe. Although I'm a young earther, I am actually far less literalistic than either Hugh or Ken. I think it's a bizarre understanding of Scripture to say that the stretching out of the heavens refers to the cosmic expansion of the Big Bang. or that Jeremiah was talking about 21st century scientific constructs when he speaks of fixed laws. That's an amazing connection to infer. They think that that's what Jeremiah was talking about to the Israelites, 21st century science. Come on. And unlike you, I don't think that the Bible tells us about extra dimensions in space-time. I don't think it tells us about string theory. I don't think that was much help to the ancient Israelites. So in summary, my argument for a young Earth is this. If death and suffering come after Adam's sin, then the fossil-bearing rocks in the Earth, rocks that record a catalogue of agony, disease, and death, those rocks must be younger than Adam. So strictly speaking, my theological position is this. Is no agony before Adam, and that position leads not to a young Earth as such, but a young fossil scientific model. So if you like, I'm a young fossil evolutionist. That's the position I'm seeking to defend tonight. So what about the science? Now, if you're one of those people who want to be a young earther, your question at this point might be, well, what killer fact, what knockdown argument can I use to give scientific support to a young earth and convince my friends? What killer fact can I use to slay the arguments from Reasons to Believe? It's a common question, it's an understandable question, but it's the wrong question. People love simple knockdown arguments, but unfortunately science doesn't work like that. I think one of the reasons for the popularity of Reasons to Believe is that I think they do give people neat, simple answers. Sadly, I just don't think it's as simple as that. Now, science is about building models that bring coherence to a whole collection of seemingly disparate data. Like a detective piecing together different sorts of evidence to work out what happened at a crime scene. Models are like stories that explain lots of data in a single narrative. Now, in any scientific data, there will be some data that is unexplained, some that seems contrary to the model, but the model can still be accepted because of the weight of evidence that it does explain. In fact, it would be highly unusual for one new fact to destroy a model. And that's one reason why the debate tonight can't be settled by different people on the stage swapping their favourite bits of evidence. It's a bit like politicians on a panel trading statistics. Often what they say is technically correct, but it's misleading because it's not the whole story. And let me let you into a little secret tonight. No one here is a qualified geologist on the panel. We are all speaking, in that sense, out of our area of expertise. Now, that doesn't mean we can't say anything true about geology, but I, for one, feel very cautious speaking out of my area of expertise. What I can talk about is methodology. I do have an understanding of what is good science. So what I'm going to argue tonight is that some young earth creationists are doing real science, new science, and good science. It's not necessarily all correct. They would be the first to point out the weaknesses in their own models. Now, these creationists are not concerned to rubbish evolution, because evolution is actually a brilliant theory with loads of supporting evidence. That's why people believe it. It's not just some terrible anti-Christian conspiracy. You know, there's good evidence for it. That's why people believe it. But the history of science is littered with examples of beautiful, elegant theories that explained lots of things, but were wrong. And they were replaced by other models that explain the same data and new data better. And that is exactly what creationists are trying to do. It's something positive. So we're not fearing the discoveries of science. We love new data because it's data about God's world that will ultimately be explained best by a scientific model consistent with his word. So we begin not with proof texts, but with the general biblical theological starting points, like no agony before Adam and a global flood, and then ask the question, can we build a satisfying scientific model of Earth history that explains the data better than the conventional models, consistent with those biblical starting points? That is a real question, because we don't actually yet know the answer to it. It's a work that's only just been started. You see, you can't say young earth creationism doesn't work because it's actually barely been started as a proper scientific enterprise. We've not even looked for answers in many fields yet. Particularly astronomy, actually, is a key one of those. If it hasn't been tried, how can you say it doesn't work? It's not an old idea that's been tried and failed, but a new idea that's barely been begun. But let me stress this. The early indications are promising. I'm just saying it's all in the future. We are onto something. There are already good reasons to believe in a young Earth. So who's doing all this work? Well, they're not individual mavericks. We're talking about a professional, multidisciplinary team activity. People developing these models are experts in their fields. You can't just dismiss them as people, though they don't understand geology, do they? The guy on the left there at the top, Kurt Wise, was a star student of Stephen Jay Gould, and he knows more about fossils than anyone here tonight, unless there's someone like Simon Conway Morris here in the audience. That doesn't make him correct. It does mean you can't just dismiss his work. Doesn't know what he's talking about. Actually, he does know what he's talking about. John Baumgartner, who developed the catastrophic plate tectonics flood model, was a recognized world expert in modeling plate tectonics, the very field that he was working in as a creationist. People used his software. Steve Austin did his PhD in coal formation. He's been headhunted by an oil company to help find oil deposits. Todd Wood is an expert in bioinformatics and genomics. These people and others are doing new research, collecting new data. Did you know that lots of the dating work in the Grand Canyon has actually been done by creationists? They are trying to deal with all the data, including the stuff that doesn't seem to fit so well. They're asking new questions that wouldn't occur to you in a conventional framework. There are lots of different research programs that come together to give you the beginnings of a young Earth model of Earth history. And you know, a lot of this work is being published in peer-reviewed mainstream journals and conferences. It was Steve Austin, not Hugh Ross, who recently led a field trip for the Geological Society of America and wrote a peer-reviewed guide for them. Even their critics recognize how these guys love science. Now, I think this research enterprise contrasts massively with reasons to believe. They say they have a testable scientific model, but I have to say it is very ad hoc. It doesn't look like anything like a scientific model that I can recognize. There is certainly no similar research program to go with it, for a start. There's certainly nothing like the same degree of publications. Now, perhaps you're thinking, how can conventional science be so wrong? Well, let me just give a specific example of why we should be wary of the claims of certainty, the claims that everyone knows in the scientific or indeed any other arena. I'm going to describe briefly some work that my colleague Paul Garner has been involved in. He's been looking at the Coconino sandstone in the Grand Canyon. It's the bright layer at the top there in that picture. All the textbooks tell you that this is a desert sand. So do creationist critics like Davis Young. Everyone knows this. And it's a problem for creationists because this desert sand is sitting in the middle of a load of rocks that are meant to be deposited in the flood. Well, how do we know that it's a desert sand? Well, everyone cites a monograph published by Edwin McKee in 1934. Davis Young points to the absence of the mineral mica in the sand, and he says you don't find that in a desert sand. Well, Paul and others have been looking at this sandstone, and if you actually look at it, there is mica present. So they say there's no mica. Well, actually, you go and look at it, you do some research, it's there. And there's a whole load of other independent lines of evidence that point to water deposition. This is highly significant because in the standard geological thinking, the Coconino and other similar desert sands were formed in the middle of a large supercontinent, Pangaea. But this research tells us that that continent was underwater. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not a smoking gun. This does not prove a flood or a young Earth. But it does show that much that is asserted as fact, what everyone knows, in lots of academic disciplines, actually, can be overturned by some new research. So if you want scientific answers for a young Earth, you can't ring a hotline. I'm sorry, I haven't got a hotline for you to answer all your questions. What you're going to need to do is go and do some research and look for them. And I will leave the apologetics for another time. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Stephen. Right, well, we've had quite a lot of information there and quite a lot to take in. Just take a chance to think about what you've heard and start to think of any questions. We're going to have some Q&A a little later on. Thank you, gentlemen, for your presentations, and thank you for all being willing to come to the table and talk about this. Obviously, very different opinions represented, but it's great that we can have a civil discussion on this and model something that hopefully is a good example of how Christians can disagree agreeably, let's say. I think we've obviously heard scientific arguments, we've heard biblical arguments for and against an old earth. Perhaps the place to start might be the biblical arguments, because that's where most Christians start at the end of the day, with what they read in, for instance, the book of Genesis. A typical thing is simply what we've already heard referenced.
What do the days in Genesis mean? Are we talking about literal 24-hour days? Are we talking about some kind of a longer period of time, which Ken was talking about? These yom might mean a day-age idea. Okay, just be interested in hearing either from Stephen or Andy, just exactly why you don't believe Ken's way of looking at it, that this yom could refer to something more than just a 24-hour period. Would you like to start, Andy?
Yeah. Well, obviously, Ken put it over very nicely, by the way. I did like his manner, which was not confrontational, and thank you, Ken, for that. But I cannot agree with you, because you actually didn't address the big issue, which is, as I clearly said, that Yom is not just on its own. It's there with evening and morning, and it's there with also with the... Not just evening and morning, but it's also got
a numeral.
A numeral as well. Mm. So it's got first one to 6 days, and Hugh's point about the seventh day being different. I mean, that is just simply because God rested. It's a different day. He wasn't doing any creation. But the numerals and the evening and morning is the crucial point. And every other place, let me just give you an example, Jason, just be very brief, because I know we want to give everybody a shot. But in 1 Samuel 17, you've got David and Goliath, facing Goliath. And it says he came evening and morning for 40 days. Well, we know immediately it's not evening and morning for 40,000 years, or evening and morning for 40 million years. You know immediately from the context, where you've got a numeral and evening and morning together. It has to be a 24-hour day.
Ken, do you want to respond?
Yes, I would. I'd like to. I just don't find that terribly persuasive. I think that as an exegete, evening and morning, something different is happening there than a normal day. And even if I grant your point that there is this... you know, there are a lot of passages where you have the number followed by yom. You don't have the first 3 days as normal days because there's no sun, moon in the sky. See, I think this indicates...
But you have light in the sky.
Yes, but when you use the word normal day and normal week, I'm going to ask you to be careful and consistent. Mm-hmm. And I don't think you have the same... normal calendar days from day 1 through 3 that you do from 4 through 6, and then it appears to change in 7.
All you need is a rotating globe and light.
But that's something different than what you call a solar day.
Well, I can't see why it should be any different.
Well, there's no sun and moon in the sky. Now, I'd like to, however, say something to Stephen, if
you
might. Stephen, I'd like to tackle that atonement issue, but I'll allow Justin to bring that up when you see it appropriate. Don't you think? I mean, let me put it this way, and you can react to it. I think it is inappropriate to only look at the days of Genesis and to ignore all the other texts. I think that's inappropriate. I think it's also inappropriate not to have a serious explanation of what is happening with those creation days, because they are critical to what the Bible calls creation.
Everything in Scripture is important, and certainly Genesis 1, the days there are important. I wouldn't deny that. I'm just saying it's not crucial to the argument I'm making, and I think it's so important to start with what is central to what is most clear, and you work from that. And, I mean, just on the issue of the days, I mean, any Hebrew scholar that's not an evangelical is pretty clear that it's talking about normal days. That's how it would have been understood at the time. But to me, it's not an issue I'm going to make a big deal of here tonight, because I don't think it's the central issue.
I agree, it's not central. Could we talk about the atonement?
Let's go to the atonement. I mean, that is another central issue that came up. So to put it in a nutshell, if you have death and suffering before the fall of Adam and Eve, how do we make sense of the idea that Christ came to overcome that, to redeem that, if the Creator was the one who instituted it in the first place as part of the process of bringing life about? I think given that Stephen was the last person to address that issue, perhaps we could start with Hugh and Ken to to address an answer to that particular problem?
I think we need to go to Romans 5:12. It says, death through sin was visited upon all men. Only one species is capable of experiencing sin here on earth. That's the human species. And it says death to all men. It does not say death to all life. I'm impressed that Paul is being very careful to exclude the plants and the animals. So when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, this is the first time that death came upon the human species. But Paul is not saying it's the first time that death came upon all life in general. And he repeats that when you go to 1 Corinthians 15. So at every possible opportunity, he's making it clear that this is something that's unique to human beings. And if you go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, you've got Adam and Eve eating before they sinned. When you eat, something dies. And moreover, when we look in the crust of the earth, we find 76 quadrillion tons of biomaterial. That's why we're able to have a city like London, because of all those biodeposits. You can't get 76 quadrillion tons of biodeposits in only a few thousand years. It literally takes billions of years of life to pile all that up. We are the beneficiaries of God creating those species and allowing them to die. As it says in Psalm 104, it's a property of all life to die off, but God recreates and renews the face of the earth. And that's actually crucial to building up that biodeposit mass.
So for you, the issue of death is really only applicable to humans. And that is right. The result of the fall is human death rather than all biological death.
And that's really all the atonement is about. It's about humans.
It's about redeeming humanity. I think, well,
Stephen, You're welcome, Stephen. Maybe I could answer that.
The trouble is the logical conclusion of that is that vets shouldn't use anaesthetic. Animal suffering is just the way it is. Who cares? It doesn't matter what animals suffer. Animal death is nothing to worry about. I absolutely agree Romans 5 is talking about human death, but the Bible says a lot more than that on this issue. Very interesting. Before I get to that, Hugh mentioned about the eating. Well, this is a classic case of using the Bible as a scientific textbook and equating our modern ideas of cell death with what's going on in the Bible. There's plants being eaten in Genesis 1. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the suffering and agony of higher animals and humans. And what you find in the flood story is that God says, I'm grieved about having made all these animals. Well, why is he grieved about that if they're just the same as they were in the beginning? He says, I'm sorry I've made them. He says, all flesh is corrupt. It gets a bit lost in the NIV, but it's referring to animals and humans. There's a problem in violence in animals as well as humans. That is why that whole creation is judged. In the Passover, it's not just humans that are spared, it's animals. There's a constant link between animal and human suffering and death through the Bible, and it's actually, I think, unworkable to say it was just human death that came in.
And I think Andy wants to add something briefly.
God cursed the ground as a result of sin. That curse had an immense effect, which is indicated by the fact that plants, that thorns started to grow. So we know that it had an effect on the plant world. Now, we also see that sacrifice started to be recorded. God is recorded as killing the first animal. And all the train of terrible suffering of animals being sacrificed, all ultimately in the temple, but initially in the tabernacle, shows to us that God is saying animal death is a serious thing. Take a lamb, a pure lamb, a lamb which looks lovely. Right? Which shouldn't die, but does die. Why? Because man has sinned. You cannot ignore the fact that animal death is a result in the sacrificial system of man's sin. Therefore, I think I'm thoroughly with Stephen, yeah. What he's just said, that animals are included.
Perhaps one comment from you as well, Ken, in response to that.
Yeah, well, again, I would argue that the Apostle Paul, in many respects, is the one who is helping us to understand how the Old Testament relates to the atonement. Mm-hmm. So we have to look very carefully, and I think Stephen would agree with me on that. There are certain select passages that carry much greater weight. And I think this passage in Romans 5 is one of those passages, and in order to get the young earth interpretation, death or thanatos has to be selectively chosen to mean biological death, and cosmos has to be selectively chosen to mean the entire created order. But within the context, that seems, I think, to be a weak interpretation. That this passage that is very significant, I think clearly indicates, I want to be careful, I don't want to overstate my case. This passage, I think, has good reason to conclude that it is referring to death that comes in a biological way to human beings. And with regard to the question of animals, I'd like to make a point of logic, because I'm not persuaded that the connection between animals and humans is to the degree that my distinguished colleagues think it is. I personally think that there's kind of an appeal to emotion going on here. That there is this equating of animal death at a level of human death. And I don't see the problem with Adam breaking the commandments of God, and what results from that is biological death and spiritual death. And I don't see how a denial of that somehow undermines the atonement. I just don't see it. We're saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his physical suffering, but it is his atonement overall. And so I know you're trying to go for the jugular, and I appreciate that. I think we should go right at it. I just am not persuaded. I think Romans supports a viewpoint that says it's human death.
Could I just deal with also Hugh's point about the 76 billion tons of biomass and other stuff in the rocks? I dealt with that point that these calculations don't take account of the fact that there could well have been, but we don't know for sure before the flood, that standing forests of immense proportions and also floating forests, and it's the floating forests which almost certainly are the result probably of massive tectonic activity, but we don't know for sure. But there seems to be evidence of a lot of floating forests hitting the land from research done by flood geologists. And so I would suggest that the calculations that he's making are on the basis of current growth, not on the basis of pre-flood growth and also flood floating forests.
Anthony, that's not correct. I was actually presuming that you're packing the earth with as much life as the laws of physics would permit, mm-hmm. that you're actually converting energy from the sun mm-hmm. into plant and animal material with 100% efficiency, which we already know mm-hmm. the laws of thermodynamics won't permit. Even at that level, you're looking at least 125,000 years to build up that minimum quantity at 76 quadrillion tons. And the upper limit is over 300 quadrillion tons. So even just the minimum level, assuming the maximum the laws of physics could possibly permit, will not allow you to get enough.
I feel we should move perhaps into, we're starting to now, the science, and particularly Hugh's area of science. We did some of the geology and that sort of thing. But particularly Hugh brought, and Andy, you responded to this issue of the fact that the vast majority of modern astrophysicists do concede that we live in a very old universe, 14 billion years old, and the fact that we are able to see planets, well, galaxies at least, far, far away, the light from which has taken billions of years to reach us, seems to suggest without a doubt that we live in this very old universe, and so, by association, a very old Earth. I mean, you outlined some possibly different way cosmologies. Yep. Having said that, I think everyone would agree that the Big Bang cosmology is the most widely accepted by 99% of the scientific community.
That something is widely accepted doesn't mean it's right. I remember the methodological points that Stephen was making earlier. It's very important that.
Do you object to it purely on a biblical basis, though, or on a scientific basis?
No, I think the science is out as well on the Big Bang because of the point that I made that you've got 5% of observations give you the mass required, right, the actual observations. Then you've got you've got 70% in dark energy, which is a vacuum energy, which is necessary for their model to, in order to slow down the expansion, otherwise it runs away. You've also got 25% in dark mass. Now, these things haven't been found, so the science is out, in my view, but certainly biblically it's out.
But when it, just as a layperson, when it comes to the what appears to be these distant galaxies and the light that has reached us over a long period of time, do you accept that those galaxies are as far away as they appear to be? Well, what's your explanation for how long...
Standard candles get, which is what we call these things, to measure distances. Hugh would agree that they're not as reliable once you get really far out. But, yeah, in the main, I do agree with the distances. I can see that they are gigantic distances. We're not disputing that. But what, at least most young Earth creationists wouldn't dispute that. But that is not the whole issue. As I said, there's a dark energy, dark mass, and also there is the other issue, which is that there are different solutions, theoretically, to the same Einsteinian equations, where you are accepting general relativity. We're not throwing overboard Einstein, we're accepting that, but 16 partial differential equations, non-linear, coupled, those who are mathematicians in the audience know that that means huge number of possible solutions. So we don't know what the real solution is. And I'm not saying that the Humphreys model is necessarily the correct one, but certainly I think the Big Bang has got a lot of problems with it.
Okay. Q.
Well, as I said in my talk, you can contrast the Humphreys model with standard Big Bang cosmology, and the observations refute the Humphreys model and strongly support the Big Bang model. If it's not Big Bang, you're going to get a very different set of clock measurements on these distant supernova and variable stars. But you also made the statement that we astronomers have no evidence for inflation or dark energy or dark matter, and you also claim we have
observations of dark energy.
Exactly, and,
dark mass.
Also you said we have observational evidence for galactocentrism, the idea that our Milky Way galaxy is the center of the universe. And actually, all those statements are incorrect. We do have observational evidence for an inflationary hot Big Bang model. It shows up in what's called the spectral index of the cosmic background radiation. And if there were no inflation, that spectral index would measure 1.0 or greater. If we have inflation, it's going to be between 0.95 and 1.0. The latest measurements puts it at 0.963 plus or minus 0.12. And we've got a satellite orbiting the Earth right now that's going to give us that measurement to much greater precision. And that's not the only evidence we have for inflation. We now have a measure of the flatness of the universe. It's good to three places of the decimal. And only with a flat with an inflationary universe, it's got to be flat. And only an inflationary universe will give you a flat universe. And also, we got evidence for dark energy. And
we're going to have to start drawing it to a close, folks. Just quickly, Andy, and then we'll have Stephen.
I would like to know his evidence for dark mass. I know there's a tantalizing possibility for the dark energy, but that is, I think, heavily debated.
Now, there are 17 different observational measurements in astronomy, independent of one another, to not only prove the existence of dark energy, prove that it's a dominant component of the universe, and I actually said this in front of an audience of atheists at Imperial College a few nights ago, and you know, this is mainstream science, and it actually proves that there's got to be a God beyond space and time that personally designed the universe.
But the inflationary point, I didn't say that there was not such a thing. I do accept that there's been inflation, but I said in order to get their inflation to work, they have to put in dark energy and dark mass.
For which we have overwhelming evidence observationally that both exist. It's up on our website.
We are going to be differing, inevitably.
A quick point.
Very quick. Stephen.
I think it's interesting that in some ways the strongest evidence for at least for an old universe comes from cosmology, which to me is the area we know the least about in terms of the total amount of data that there is and what we can possibly know. It seems to me that's the area we know the least about, and the areas we know the most about are actually the ones where you find much stronger young Earth arguments. And I think there's a real problem in saying that the Bible taught the Big Bang, because if you'd been speaking here 100 years ago, you would have had to have said contemporary science disproves the Bible. because you're saying the Bible teaches the Big Bang, and everyone thought, no, it doesn't, we don't believe that. Well, so you have a real problem in how you pin your arguments to some very literalistic understandings
of Scripture. Well, you can read the books put out by the Jewish physicist Gerald Schroeder, who makes the point that ancient Jewish theologians had discerned the elements of Big Bang cosmology long before we astronomers had a hint at it. If you actually read the text that you'll see it up on our website, you'll see that the Bible really does speak about a space-time beginning for the universe. It speaks about continual expansion under constant laws of physics, or one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay. Those are the four fundamental features of Big Bang cosmology.
But my point is that you would have had to have said that the Bible contradicts contemporary science at
exactly.
that time. And so you just said, no, I'm going to stick on what Scripture says here, not on what science is telling me. And it seems to me that's a very ad hoc approach that you take that is a real weakness.
Well, that's the story I tell in The Fingerprint of God, is how for hundreds of years astronomy contradicted the claims of the Bible. In the 19th century, the predominant view is that the universe was infinitely old. It was Big Bang cosmology that told us it's only billions of years old.
And what happens if Big Bang changes and goes wrong? You're stuck on your argument because you pinned
the Big Bang's
your
not going away.
Well, how do you know?
It's far too strong.
We're in the era of what's called precision cosmology. Your comments would have been valid 20 years ago. They're not valid anymore.
I would like to say something about the flood,
I think that'll take us into too much of another area to probably give time for the audience, and we must give some time for the audience because time is getting on. Fine. So we've got a microphone at the back, and if you'd like to raise your hand, and again, I'll just stress that we're looking for short questions, not for long statements. So perhaps we'll start at the back, the chap in the blue T-shirt, just in front of you, and then we'll hear from the young lady.
Why do reasons to believe assume starlight started at source? At 6 minutes old, surely Adam would have appeared to be much older. And if you guys had done your analysis on him, perhaps you would have assumed he was 30 years old.
Okay, so why assume that starlight began at the star? Could God have created it travelling so that we, even though we observe these stars a long way away?
Yeah, I think the question you're asking is about Adam and whether or not, as a full-size human being, wouldn't he be bearing the marks of age? Well, Adam is different from the rest of us. He did not come from the womb of a woman. God specially created him. You're really asking the question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? The Bible tells us, at least in the context of advanced life, the chicken comes first. And so I believe that Adam was brand new when God created him, with zero evidence of age upon his body. I also believe that it applies to Eve. Likewise, Eve did not come from the womb of a woman. Only if they came from the womb of a woman would their height and capability be a sign of age.
That's interesting, but what about the trees that he ate from? Presumably they would have been much older than 6 minutes old as well.
Well, I think so, because the Genesis 2 text tells us that Adam had the opportunity to witness the growth of the trees. That's one of the arguments we make for why the sixth day must be a significant passage of time, because he had enough time to see the trees grow.
Just, if we could, we will go to another question, but did you guys want to add anything to the content of that?
No, I think that's fine.
All right, we'll go to another question. And yes, the lady with her hand up at the back. And
this is a question for Hugh and Ken. I'm interested to see how you would treat Romans 8:21, where it says the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay.
Well, I think I got your question. You need to read on to Romans 8:23, which makes the point that the entire creation is subject to this law of decay until the fullness of the number of people will be brought into faith in Jesus Christ. At that point, the law of decay will no longer have a purpose. That's when the fullness has been reached. And when you read Revelation 21, it tells us no decay, no thermodynamics. Thermodynamics remains in effect as a tool in God's hand to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all, one of the tools. So as soon as the fullness of the number of people to receive Christ has been reached, there's no longer a need for that law of decay. In other words, to put it is this way. The creation we live in now is the best possible creation that God could have created to eliminate evil and suffering quickly and efficiently. But it's not the ultimate creation. The ultimate creation is the one we see in Revelation 21 and 22. The new creation, where we have different physics, different dimensionality, that's the place where we're going to enjoy our rewards with God for the rest of eternity.
I would just briefly add that there is, I think, a difference between the sinful actions of human beings having an impact upon the environment, as opposed to the idea that that sinful act brought forth a systematic change in the laws of physics. I see those as very different.
Can I comment on
that? Stephen and then Andy, shall we go?
The problem with what Hugh is saying is someone comes to you with a brain tumour and you say, I'm sorry, it's part of the good world God made. He just had to do it like this because that's just the way it is. I mean, that is just pastorally impossible. And to me, that's one of the huge apologetic problems of old earth creationism. And the Bible explicitly talks about how human sin does affect non-human creation. Jeremiah says, in response to the sin of God's people, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast. And you think, well, what's beast done? On the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. There's countless examples like this that connect human sin with animal suffering and effects on the earth that are not to do with our abuse of the environment. It's how God has judged this world in response to human sin. And that is what is being talked about in Romans 8. The creation is the non-human creation. If you again, look into the context of that passage and read a commentary.
But you know, the Levitical...
If I just could say... that I think the questioner is entirely correct by her implication that Romans 8 is talking about the liberty which the children of God will know, and the liberty of the world as a result, because the curse will be removed. And that is also connected with Isaiah 65, which I quoted in my talk. Even if that's metaphorical, and some of us think that it may be, it still is implying that the animals were different in the past, that weren't suffering.
Do you see that there is this before the fall, and we're going back to what it was like before the fall with these sorts of passages?
Well, Kent said it, that the ground is cursed because of us, not because of any change in the laws of physics. And in the book of Leviticus, it makes the point that our sin, will affect the higher animals, the soulish animals. God designed the birds and mammals and higher reptiles to relate to us, to serve and please us. But as we abuse them, instead of serving and pleasing us, they wind up running away from us, and they wind up damaging their environment. So yes, we can have a negative impact upon those animals, but it's got nothing to do...
I think we'll move on from this subject. Other people want to ask questions. Shall we go to the other side of the room, Lawrence, give a chance for people on that side of the room to have their say, and perhaps the gentleman there just in front of you.
Thank you. Couple of things. I think on the issue of whether the 6 days are 24 hours. John Currid, who's a professor of Hebrew in America, has shown in his commentary in Genesis 1, prompted by Evangelical Press, that there's good argument to see it as narrative. And you've suggested from Reasons to Believe that it's poetry. You didn't use the word, but you did say it was a different genre. It's actually, by Currid, quite clear that it is narrative. And the while consecutive procedure through that shows that. So just a comment. I think we're missing a lot of information here tonight. And we haven't actually heard what Reasons Believe actually believe about Adam. They've taken the debate to the creationists about 6 days. But how long, how old is your Adam? You haven't told us, because you said in one of your books that pre-human bipeds had no souls, and they had no feelings, they didn't bury their dead. So where is this Adam coming from? And how do you explain that he was a complete creation from God, separate from Eve?
Okay.
Because the normal theistic position is that there were eight people whom God gave some sort of information about himself.
Okay, do you want to give your sort of position on Adam?
That's not our position. I do know there are old earth creations who hold that position, theistic evolutionists, but that's not our position. And I thought we both stated it clearly that we believe that the entire human species is descended from Adam and Eve, whom God specially created. They're not the product of evolution from some previously existing bipedal primate species, and the time frame is on the order of a few tens of thousands of years at most for God creating Adam and Eve. So they're a recent creation. I think that's one place where we agree, that humanity is recent upon the scene.
It'd be interesting to know in that sense, do you have an estimation of how long it then took for the fall to take place after the creation of Adam and Eve?
Yes, you'll find material on our website. I mean, because we look at the four rivers coming together in Eden, and we know where those rivers flow. Two flow through southern Arabia, two flow through Mesopotamia, and they will not come together on today's globe. But if you go back about 40,000 years, at the close of the last ice age, almost all of the Persian Gulf is dry, and indeed the four rivers come together at a point that's now in the southeastern portion of the Persian Gulf. So we think probably a better date would be Noah around 40,000 years ago, Adam and Eve around 50,000 to 60,000 years ago, and we believe that's consistent with the best possible calibration of the Genesis 11 genealogy.
Could I just make a brief comment?
And then we'll come to Andy.
Thank you.
Again, I come back to this point. My favorite Christian thinker is Augustine. And Augustine said that humility is one of the most important Christian virtues. I think as exegetes, I think Hebrew scholars from America who hold a day-age interpretation, I can give you a dozen of them. Now, the point about poetry, I don't hold that view. I think a better way of interpreting these days is a day-age perspective. But there's a whole school of framework interpretation who questions, again, the calendar day view. And I don't know any framework theologian who is, or at least most of them, are old earth creationists. So you have to be careful about citing Hebrew scholars and what it means, because there is a whole matter of how it's interpreted and how it's evaluated.
So I think Andy wanted to come back on Adam and Eve.
Sorry, I was going to respond to what Hugh said.
Go ahead.
Because he was talking about the four rivers, right? Well, that's looking at the world that now is. But 2 Peter 3 says the world that then was perished. And that's after the... That's after the curse on the ground, and after Genesis 1, obviously. Now, this brings us, I think, to a very crucial division between us and reasons to believe. They do not accept a global flood. And I believe Scripture is clear in the New Testament that there was a global flood. So those four rivers are not the rivers that we see now. They're rivers before the flood. The reason they're called similar names is simply because Noah was probably remembering the rivers from before.
All right, well, we've broached the issue of the flood, so I think we should probably deal with it, and then we will come to another question. Just a very quick response from Ken or Hugh. What is your position on whether there was a global flood?
Well, our position is that the flood was worldwide, but not global. Worldwide in the sense that all humanity was wiped out, all the soulish animals associated with them were wiped out, but that doesn't mean that God flooded Antarctica. There's no humans there, no need to flood Antarctica. And we don't think that humanity in any way had damaged the behavior of the emperor penguins living in Antarctica. When you look at 2 Peter 3, it says cosmos tote, the world at the time the event took place, just what our gentleman Anthony had quoted here. The very fact that Peter chooses to qualify the word cosmos means that he intends it to be less than the whole globe. And he does that twice. He says the world of the ungodly in 2 Peter 2. And when you go into the accounts of about the third creation day, where continents show up for the first time, in five different places in the Bible, it tells us that once the continents are present, to quote Psalm 104, verse 9, never again will water cover the whole face of the earth. And so the texts that deal with creation day 3 would rule out a global flood, but strongly support a worldwide flood.
Could I make a brief comment?
Okay, and then we will move on.
My brief comment is this. The question is asked, reasons to believe differs from this position. But granted, my point, though, is this, that it's not just that reasons to believe happens to disagree. You guys disagree with each other.
And that's exactly well, what I said. Can I just...
I think we...
A couple of points on
I tell you what, let's say, if you're interested in the flood issue, because we should try and get to a couple more questions before our time is up, we should start to wrap it up soon. There's two DVDs out there I've seen, one from you guys, Set in Stone, the other on Noah and the Flood. Check those out and go away and have a look at those. Let's try and take another question, though, perhaps in a different area. If you have a question, all the questions so far have initially been directed at Reasons to Believe. If you have a question directly at our Young Earth Creationist friends, I'd be interested in seeing your hand too. Okay, looks like we've got perhaps one over there. Is your question for our Young Earth? Okay, well let's take that then, just to give a bit of variety to where the onus is going.
Yeah, in some of my research, I found that Young Earth Creationists were very resistant to continental drift and plate tectonics, and the fact that it's generally accepted today, in fact, that, you know, the continent split, there was this one. I find it quite easy to understand how that can slowly happen over millions and millions of years, with plates slowly moving, sort of like escalators and everything else. I find it incredibly to say that, like, what, 4,500 years ago, what were they moving, 5 metres a second or something? I mean, do you really believe that they were all one about 4,500 years ago? And, so that, and what we see today...
Well, it would have happened too fast for it to have drifted apart.
But not only that, just the date. I mean, yeah. Egyptian pyramids go back before that. So, you know...
Well, I wouldn't deny that there's a huge... we're questioning all sorts of things, and we need to rework a lot of ancient cosmologies. This is radical. I wouldn't hide that for a moment. On the plate tectonics, I would simply say John Baumgartner knows a lot more about this than I would imagine anyone here, certainly more than me. He models this stuff normally. He's modelled a catastrophic version that does work. Now, there's problems with it, and he'll tell you about the problems with it. I'm not saying it's the final answer, but what we think of as being plausible depends so much on our starting assumptions. And, you know, you tell me what's your model for a pre-flood world? What are you starting with? And it's only from that that you can start working out what is actually a plausible model or not. In a funny sort of way, it's only creationists that can disprove their own model, because they're the ones that have actually got a set of consistent assumptions to start with that sort of model.
Let me just add, if I may, that in the flood model, we do, as you're indicating, accept some flood modelists, not all, but some flood modelists do accept that there was an original Pangaea which split up, but we're talking about doing it on a very fast speed. Now, that might seem incredible to you, but on the slow model, I'm not an expert on this, and I have to do as Stephen does, listen to others, but on the slow model, it's very difficult to understand how we've got huge mountains with fossils in them, right? The foothills of the Himalayas has fossils like these fish fossils I've got here, not trilobites, but they've got creatures up there. And so everything is suggesting that actually everything was pushed up extremely fast towards the end of the flood.
Okay, let's just hear Hugh perhaps responding on this issue of plate tectonics, mountains with fossils on them.
It's true, we find fossils on top of Mount Everest, but we have India separating from Madagascar about 50 million years ago, moving at a fairly high velocity of 4 centimeters per year, crashing into Asia. And what you've got there is ocean floor being crushed up by the collision of the Indian subcontinent with Asia. And so that's sea floor material that's forming the Himalayas that we see today. And of course, you're going to find sea fossils in those sea layers. So it's no surprise at all to those of us that believe in an old Earth that we find sea fossils all over the Himalayas. That's exactly what our model would predict. And that 4 centimeters per year is the most rapid plate tectonics that we've been able to document. One issue we have with the rapid plate tectonics of the Young Earth Creationist models is they release so much energy, it would really kill off all life on the planet. And the text tells us that the people on the ark and the animals on the ark survived the event.
Okay, we're going to move to one final question. I'm sorry that we're going to have to. There's many questions, obviously, that would like to be asked. Lawrence, are you there with the microphone? Perhaps you'd just like to choose a person. Yes, let's have a lady, as we've had mainly men so far.
Following from the flood point there, I believe the statistics would point to the erosion rate and would be much greater than the rate that the fossils would have been pushed up from the floor, that you would have in the time that the long period of time the rate of erosion would have completely eradicated America a few times over and things like the Himalayas, as well as something like 19 times filling the ocean with sedimentation if you go by the old Earth strategy. I mean, how would you look at evidence that points to a shorter period of time for things like that?
See, that's a classic case of only looking at one side of the equation. All you're looking at is the erosion. And if erosion was the only factor, your argument would have validity. But on the other side, you've got plate tectonics that are pushing up the continental land masses. And actually, we see on planet Earth today is that the plate tectonics is slightly more aggressive than the erosion rates. And so the continents will continue to grow. There are 29% of the surface area today. They will eventually become bigger. But the good news is 29% is what's optimal for human beings and human civilization. So God put us here at exactly the best possible time.
I don't know if you guys want to respond to that particular one.
I mean, read the papers on this stuff. But there's also some direct evidence that points to something as weird as that as having occurred in terms of some of the substructure we actually can detect inside the Earth. And there's actually real problems with the standard model of plate tectonics in terms of the mechanism for this really slow process happening. So, I mean, there's problems on either side, and I'm not saying that the creationist thing somehow answers everything, but I think it does stand up as a model to be looked at, investigated, and given serious consideration.
We probably will have to draw things to a close there, because we wanted to give each of our guests a few minutes to respond. You've got a maximum of 5 minutes, but if you're able to close up with your final statements in under that, you'd be very welcome, because it is already 9:30. But I think we're going to go in reverse order to what we began with. So, Stephen, if you'd like to take the lectern.
Can I just make a couple of comments on what's been said so far? I think there's a lot of arbitrariness in both the approach to science and the approach to scripture. The discussion about Adam, it's very interesting that Hugh has had to change his date for Adam, because there's no scriptural constraint on the date of Adam, as far as I can understand him, because he used to believe it was maybe 30,000 years ago that Adam was there. And then people realized the Aborigines were around in the standard dating 50,000 years ago. He couldn't really say they were not humans, so he had to move the date of Adam back. And some recent work that was talking about Aboriginals going back to 70,000 years ago. Does that mean we need to move Adam back a bit more? It's all very ad hoc how this model seems to work. And in principle, if you found evidence for humans 2 million years ago, I don't see there's any biblical constraint to stop you going back that far. Now, the attraction of old Earth creationism is that it seems like this sort of middle way gets you out of an apologetic hole, a sort of halfway house between theistic evolution and young Earth creation. But I think that attractiveness is very superficial. In many ways, it's the worst of all worlds. It is a halfway house, but I think it incorporates the worst aspects of theistic evolution and the worst aspects of young Earth creationism. I think theologically you have these problems of physical death being unconnected to human sin. It means you can go home and kick the dog, and there's really not a problem with that, because who cares? Animal suffering is not real. It's an illusion. It's like people talk about apparent age, where we can have apparent suffering. I think you have also a problem scientifically, because as an old Earth creationist, you are still challenging the conventional scientific wisdom at some level. You're saying God had to intervene at different points in creation. You're going to have no kudos in the scientific world, and in fact, you're pretty much going to be treated with the same contempt as a young earther. And it falls into the God of the gaps problem. You come across as a sort of beleaguered believer, desperately trying to find some room for God in conventional science. You're sort of wanting those tidbits of science that the academy can give you that somehow seem to support your reading of scripture. And I think that's a very bad impression to give. But you're also trying to take on those scientific issues with your hands tied behind the back because you're accepting the framework the scientists give you. All you can do is rummage around in their results to find something that fits your reading of the Bible. The great thing as a young earth creationist is you can do something new. You can come up with a new framework, a new research program. It's such fun being a young earth creationist scientist. You can question orthodoxies. You can do something genuinely original. You can have a research program with which to answer your critics. And in fact, you know, some of the people that do this, they do gain the grudging respect of those around them that see their seriousness as scientists and, you know, understand what they're trying to do. And they will respect that, even if they think the overall framework is slightly bonkers. So I think old earth creationism is the worst of all worlds theologically, scientifically, but also apologetically. There are the problems of evil and suffering. I was looking through one of Hugh's recent books, and he was talking about the problem of natural disasters and talking about collateral damage. Well, I'm afraid we just got to have natural disasters in the world. It's just, you know, too bad that's how God's made it. Do you really want to tell the victims of natural disasters that they're collateral damage? I just think that's an untenable position apologetically that's far worse than the scientific issues. People don't always appreciate the science. I think everyone can understand the issues concerning suffering and death. You have the problems of animal welfare as well that I've talked about. What should we do in the face of evidence that seems to conflict with the Bible? What did we do when people said there was no Belshazzar? What did we do when people have said more recently there's no King David? Do we say, oh, well, let's reinterpret the Bible? Everyone knows there was no King David. Well, no, we don't. We wait for new data. Ideally, we look for new data. And that is what I think we need to do. We want to focus on the big theological arguments. We are not having an ad hoc approach to the interpretation. So it's not about arrogance in thinking we've got all our interpretations sorted. We are sticking to the central big doctrines. And that's the where my argument is coming from. And just finally, I want to make one point that maybe some of you are young earth creationists without you realizing it. This is a quote from a leading evangelical teacher. Human beings, I'll just read the underlying bit. Human beings are so integral to the fabric of things that when human beings turned from God, the entire warp and woof of the world unraveled. Disease, genetic disorders, famine, natural disasters, aging and death itself are as much the result of sin as our oppression, war, crime, and violence. That was said by Tim Keller in The Reason for God. Elsewhere in the book, he makes it clear that he's not a creationist. But for all his brilliance, and I'm a great admirer of him, I don't think he's thought this through. Because if he really believes what's up there on that quote, he is a young earth creationist, whether he realizes it or not. And if you've just perhaps discovered that you're a young earther after all, then lend us your expertise and let's work together on the science. Thank you.
Samples with his final summing up.
Well, it's been great to dialogue with my two young earth creationist friends. I have big differences with them. I think that Stephen is engaging in an appeal to popular sentiment when he talks about animals. Animals are not made in the image of God, but that doesn't mean I go home and kick the dog. I'm a cat person, by the way, but I still wouldn't kick the dog. Animals feel pain, but because they're not made in the image of God, they do not significantly suffer. Let me tell you what suffering is. When your doctor tells you, and I've heard these words come from my doctor's mouth, Mr. Samples, you may have brain cancer. And immediately when I heard that, the suffering was not, am I going to die? My suffering was, what will happen to my wife? What will happen to my children? That is, I began asking these fundamental issues. And I think at times there is a tendency on the part of the young earth creationists to place animals in a way that they're virtually on the level of the image of God. Peter Singer is the one who says that farm animals have rights and humans do not. So I'm uncomfortable with that popular appeal to sentiment. I might also tell you that Psalm 104:19, which explicitly speaks to the issue of death and animal death, it conveys the idea, and I'll I'll ask you to open the scriptures and read it for yourself. Psalm 104:19, that the lions seek their food from God, and God gives it to them, their food in due season. They don't eat oatmeal. They eat flesh. This is the idea, explicit passage in the Old Testament, that God has a purpose for carnivorous activity. And when it comes to this issue of God bringing good out of death and plant, the death of plants and animals, that is, Dr. Ross has made a very powerful point. We have many benefits that come out of this particular position. So I don't accept this idea. And I don't think it's deeply theologically sound to appeal to this terrible injustice of animal death when carnivorous activity brings glory to the Creator. Moreover, I don't see Stephen's point that death that comes to human beings, both physical and spiritual, and there were certainly plant death and animal death prior to that, I don't see how that undermines the death of Jesus Christ at all. I don't see how that somehow is a defeater for the old earth position. I think we can clearly recognize there was plant death and animal death, but human death is what we see in Romans 5:12. I'd like to ask the question, which young earth position are we to evaluate? Aha! We've got differences even, sometimes young earthers give this impression that, you know, we're this collective community. It's all you old earth creationists who have these divisions. Stephen is a very clever person, and I like him a great deal personally, but he's very clever in that he picks and chooses what he will defend in terms of young earth creation and what he will avoid, because he knows there are things that are very problematic for the young earth position. I haven't yet heard his interpretation of the Genesis days. I think there's very clearly problems exegetically with the calendar day view. It's weak. Normal days, normal week, the idea of evening and morning, these are good reasons to raise exegetical questions. Now, two other points here. I think I have to raise this question. And I respect both individuals on that side of the table. I believe that they are genuinely Christian. I think they're deeply wrong, but I respect their tenacity. I like good British folks who stand up for their point of view. We tend, as Americans being cowboys, I guess, we tend to like that. I would raise this question, and it happened to me the other day at the conference. There was an atheist at the conference that Justin put on, and immediately he asked me, "Do you believe that the Earth is 6,000 years old?" Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who don't feel they can take the Bible seriously because of that perspective. So if the old earth view is the worst of all possible worlds, I'd like to return that favor back to the other side. And then I'd like to finally say that creation ex nihilo, Christians have always believed in creation ex nihilo. It's in Genesis 1. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. And certainly there were times when the scientific community or scientists took issue with that. But I think Dr. Ross makes a very powerful point. If the universe had a beginning, if the universe had a singular beginning, then we are compelled to ask, what is the cause of that? And I think the young earthers are missing a powerful apologetic opportunity of showing how cosmology is supportive of the cosmological argument and is supportive of the historic Christian doctrine of creation ex nihilo. Thank you very much.
And Andy will respond and his final summing up on behalf of the young earth creationist view.
Can I just thank very much Justin for your chairing, and my two colleagues who we've been opposing, thank you for your courtesy in the way that you've spoken. It is appreciated. And Stephen and I, we disagree with you very strongly, but it's not because we're against you personally in any way. I want to just summarize in these 5 minutes that I've been given what I feel are the most important arguments. Contrary to what Ken Samples has just said, I find it exegetically unacceptable to say that those 6 days are not just straightforward days. I've already given you the arguments. I've not heard a powerful biblical argument using other verses. As I've said, all the verses in the Old Testament make it abundantly clear when you've got an ordinal and you've got the evening and morning that it has to be a straightforward day. Everything was within the creation week. I have no problem with the first 3 days. I would have liked to have asked, but I wasn't time to do it, but I would have liked to ask Ken, if you'd examine the photons on the Mount of Transfiguration of the light emitted from Christ, would it have been any different to normal light? I doubt it. Or the light that shone from Moses, it's quite possible to have light and a rotating globe. There is no problem with the first 3 days. Also, the flood was global, and that's a very important point. There is no way we can try and torturously change what 2 Peter 3 is saying. I'm sorry, Hugh, I respect you personally, but your argument is not true. 2 Peter 3 is very clear that the word that brought the flood is the same word as will bring in the final judgment. Peter is making a dramatic comparison between the flood which wiped everything away and the earth will be burnt up at the end. It's a very strong apologetic argument as well. The repopulation of since the flood is approximately 4,500 years. And that's borne out, by the way, when you look at the population graph, which shows that the tail of the beginning is saying that somewhere between 4,000 to 5,000 years ago, and we may disagree as to the exact number of thousands, that man came onto the scene. And it's not tens of thousands. We actually part company. We are not on the same page when it comes to the flood and post-flood population growth. Let me end by just referring to three things. I believe in 3D creation. Some of these points, Hugh and Ken will agree with. The last point, they probably won't necessarily disagree with me on. But the days really are days. I had a discussion with somebody once. It was 11 years ago, and I remember it well, where a person following a very similar line of thought was trying to argue that the days didn't really mean days, and I've dealt with that. Those days are ordinary days. The fact that the sun was had before the sun the light possibly from the Lord, we don't know where it came from. It was directional, and that's all you need to get a rotating globe and a day. The dust really must mean dust. Now, they probably agree with me on that, but they won't agree as to when it was, but it really was the creation ex nihilo from dust, and they may well agree on that. Death, though, really means death, and here I do disagree with them on the matter of animal death. Genesis 1 verse 30 is very clear. To every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat. So they were not eating each other to begin with. That comes later, after the fall. The fall was a major event. The curse, they kept on referring to the change of laws of physics. That's a straw man of what we're saying. God cursed the ground, and death in terms of creatures now took place, I would suggest, after the fall. And the laws of physics are still the same. The laws of thermodynamics were there before. They still are today. That's my area. There's no change in the laws of thermodynamics or any other law. And Psalm 104 verse 9 has constantly been quoted, but you realize that it says, thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. I'm coming back to the point, the flood was global. I'm just responding to this Psalm 104. If you believe, as Hugh does, that Psalm 104 there is referring to the creation, well, or referring to the old earth view of the rocks being formed by huge inundations of water. For instance, the Kaibab limestone layer in the Grand Canyon in Arizona, not far, well, it is a bit of distance from California from where they are, but at an elevation of about 8,000 feet, has to have been deposited, everybody agrees on this, by an inundation of water. So they would have the statement in Psalm 104, verse 9, broken. Whereas we would say that is simply referring to the flood, that God set the rainbow promise never to cover the world again. When you put all these verses together, the coherency of the young earth position biblically, in my view, is overwhelming. And I'm sorry, Ken, I do not agree. This is not exegesis. This is careful exegesis and careful theology. The death is removed by Christ's death on the cross, which changes everything. I very much agree with my colleague Stephen, of course, here. And when Christ comes back, he will reverse not only the curse of sin upon us, but the curse of sin, I'm bringing out my eschatology here, I personally believe it will be literal, and that he will reign, and we will see it. But even if you think it's metaphorical, and Isaiah 65 is metaphorical, I think you've got to say that it's referring back to a time when the wolf and the lamb did live together and there was no animal death. Praise God for Christ. Praise God for his word, which never changes. Thank you.
Finally, final summing up from Hugh Ross, and that will be our last contribution of the evening.
Well, thank you. And the one piece of scientific evidence I did hear from the other side for a young Earth was the carbon-14 decay showing up in the most ancient rocks. Well, we live on a planet that has a superabundance of uranium and thorium. And in those ancient coal beds and ancient rocks and zircons, you have nitrogen. When you have uranium and thorium decay, it will bring some of that nitrogen into carbon-14, and it will bring it in at a signal of about 57,000 years. So we see that 57,000-year date in all the rocks on the face of the Earth. That's just simply the residual you'd expect from uranium and thorium that would be embedded in the crust of the Earth. As far as there being no evidence for dark energy and dark matter, there is an abundance of such evidence. You can check our website at reasons.org. This is something that's consensus in the astronomical community. We can prove that stuff exists through its gravitational influence. And so, for example, you have what are called gravitational lenses, where you can actually see the light being bent. And that bending of the light establishes that there must be about six times as much exotic matter as there is ordinary matter. And by that way, that 4.5% ordinary matter relative to the rest of the stuff of the universe is crucial to get a universe that has all the elements necessary for life. So all of you are living proof that the ordinary matter in the universe can only add up to about 4.5% of the universe. I was referring to the idea that our galaxy is at the center of the universe. This was actually held very strongly by the astronomer Jeffrey Burbage. He took an atheistic perspective. His goal was to make the universe infinitely old rather than only billions of years old. And let me share this. One thing astronomers have always known, if it's only billions of years, there's no way to sustain biological evolution on the face of the Earth. It explains why they push so hard for quadrillions of years or infinite time as opposed to just billions of years. But it was Jeffrey Burbage that proposed an experiment. He said, if the Milky Way galaxy indeed is at the center, we're going to see concentric redshifts. He claimed that we were actually seeing that in certain surveys of galaxies. But he had two astronomers do this independent of him through much deeper surveys, because Jeffrey Burbage himself was suspicious this might be a selection effect. Well, in the 2-degree sky survey that was commissioned here in Britain, it showed that the redshifts indeed were random. They were not quantized redshifts like the young Earth model predicts and the atheistic model would predict. And that's been proven abundantly in a second test with what's called the Sloan Digital Sky Survey. With respect to the flood evidence, I mean, what you hear from the young Earth position is a single water catastrophe is responsible for all these layers. And the myth is that the debate between young Earth and old Earth is between catastrophism and uniformitarianism. The truth is, we old Earth creationists believe in multiple catastrophes. And so, yes, there are evidence for these water catastrophe, but it's not a single water event. It's multiple water events, multiple tectonic events that are responsible for what we see there. Concerning the seventh day, I don't know if you caught the point there, that there's no evening and morning for day seven. Now, at a minimum, the Hebrew words for evening and morning, each of which has four different literal definitions, very much like the Hebrew word day having four different literal definitions, but at a minimum, that reference to evening and morning is referring to the start of the day and the end of the day. With a seventh day, the evening and morning phrase is missing, indicating we're not yet done with the seventh day. We're still in the seventh day. What does God do in day seven? He rests from his work of creation activity. In the seventh day, he's targeting the problem of evil and suffering. But in the sixth day, that's when he finishes his work of physical creation. And when I made reference to the speciation, there's 16 different definitions of a species in the scientific literature, some merely referring to new breeds. But there's no doubt that we see a huge dichotomy between life forms coming into existence before human beings and what we see after human beings. The speciation rate measures a virtual zero compared to the minimum of one new species per year showing up before human beings. For 6 days, God created. On the seventh day, he stopped. It also explains why the majority of scientists say we see no evidence for God's supernatural handiwork in the record of nature. Because the vast majority of scientists, especially biologists, constrain their research to the present era. That's when God's at rest. There's a reason why the majority of us astronomers believe that there must be a God, because our data comes from the deep past. We're getting our data from the 6 days. That's why we're so much more persuaded than biologists that God indeed has supernaturally intervened. It depends which day you look at. And not until Revelation 21 do we see the end of the seventh day. A question was asked about Romans 8. That too refers to a future time when that seventh day will end and we enter into the eighth day when God will create again. And I think that brings up an important point here, that we are living in the creation where God has called us to suffer. Adam and Eve suffered before they sinned. What does it tell us about the curse? More pain and more work. It's not pain and work for the first time. And that's the message of the New Testament. God placed us human beings in this universe to suffer, because through that suffering, we will be prepared for careers in the new creation where we will rule over the angels. There's a difference between us and the angels. We experience the grace of God. The angels watch the grace of God. And therefore, when we enter the new creation, we'll be elevated above the grace of God because of the suffering we've gone through. Let me give you an analogy. When you go to university, you pay money to suffer at the hands of your professors. And you will complain if they don't make you suffer enough. And the reason why you want to suffer is because you realize that, one, the suffering is brief and it'll prepare you for a future career. Likewise, God has called us to a life of suffering. In fact, Peter and Paul make the point, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he will call you to suffer more because of the high calling to which he has called you. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much for coming. Sorry for the late end, but I did want to give a good time for the audience to have some questions asked. I hope you've enjoyed this evening. I hope it's given you plenty to think about. And I hope you'll go home and look through some more of the resources that are on offer. For the moment, thanks very much again to all our guests tonight, Stephen, Andy, Ken, and Hugh.